Let's pray for a moment. Father, I am in desperate need of you right now. Each of us, whether we know it or not, are in desperate need of you. You give us the air to breathe. You give us empowerment. You give us your common grace, and you give us your special empowering graces to fellowship with you, to listen to your word, to understand it. We pray that you would open it to us right now. We pray that you would speak in ways that we have not anticipated, that I would say things I have not planned and not say some things I have planned, in order that you would be magnified and glorified. Be pleased with this time, Lord. Help it truly to be an investment in eternity that we look back at one day and say, remember that resolved conference, and we'll remember it well when we were together and we opened the Word of God and the Spirit of God spoke to us and changed us and transformed us more into His image. We look forward to that day, Lord, in your presence. We pray for your presence with us right here and right now. In Jesus' name, amen. My mother was dying. I was raised in a non-Christian home. I had the privilege of coming to faith in Christ when I was a teenager, and I had the great privilege of leading my mother to faith in Christ. And then when our children were very young, my mom was dying of cancer. And every day I would come to her next to her bedside, and the Lord prompted me every day to read from the same passage. I read to her from Revelation 21 and 22. And the impact upon my mom, I believe, was great. The impact upon me was perhaps even greater, because as I read those chapters we alluded to yesterday and we'll look again at today, I thought, this is so real. This is so tangible. This is so different than this ghostly, disembodied spirit myth, Far Side cartoon concept, popular culture concept of heaven, of floating around in the clouds with nothing to do. And here is the kingdom of God on earth realized, God coming down to live with his people. And so I'd read to her from Revelation 21, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, the loud voice, the voice of God saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will be with them, and he will come down and live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be his God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And everything made new, and I would read on, and I would see this city and the dimensions that are given, and I would see all of the brilliant stones that Steve spoke about, all of the, these are hard, actual, tangible, physical stones. It doesn't get more tangible and real than this. And then here's the measurements of the city, and then no temple in the city because the Lord God is there, and we can be in his presence, and the kings of the nations of the earth will come in and out through the gates of the city, and nations and kings and city and gates and walls. It's all so real. It's not this netherworld of disembodied spirits. It's a real resurrected earth as we will be resurrected people. And as I would read this to my mother, I would think, you know, I know my mom's going to be with the Lord, and I know that she's not going to be resurrected immediately when she dies. It's not one at a time resurrection, you know, when we die. We're in the presence of the Lord. It's better by far than anything here, and yet there is anticipation. There is looking forward to the day of Christ's return to the earth, and we will return with him, and there will be a resurrection, and he will set up his eternal kingdom. And as I saw my mother respond as I would read these passages. And some days I didn't know whether she was hearing or understanding me or not. I knew that God was speaking to my heart about the reality of this eternal kingdom that awaits us. Well, 9 years later to the day that my mom had died, I was going to fly out to Philadelphia one morning. At CJ, I was going to Covenant Fellowship there, one of the Sovereign Grace churches. And I said to Nancy, let's go an hour early over to my friend Jerry's house. Jerry had been my best friend since childhood, and he was dying of brain cancer. And we didn't know how long, you know, he was going to last. It might be weeks or months more. We had no way of knowing. But I really felt like before I left town, I wanted to spend time with. So we went over an hour early, and Nancy was upstairs with Carol, Jerry's wife. And I was downstairs with Jerry, and he had taken a turn for the worse. And he was unresponsive. He was apparently not conscious. He was breathing. But I decided to read to him from Revelation 21, 22. And we talked a lot about heaven. And he was as ready to meet the Lord as anyone that I had known. We had been non-Christians as we grew up together as best friends, but we had both come to Christ when we were teenagers. And it was a joy to have that fellowship. So I started reading him from Revelation 21, and I got to verse 4. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I looked up at my friend Jerry, and I had just read these words about he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, a big single tear coming down from one of his eyes. And up until that moment, I'd been with him probably 10 minutes, talked to him, whatever, had seen absolutely no response. The very time I read about God wiping away the tear from every eye, at that moment, before I was done with the verse, here comes this tear. So here's tissue over there. I didn't even think about it. I take it, and I wipe the tear away from my friend's eyes. Then I realize what's just happened. God will wipe away the tear from every eye. You know, every time we are able, by the grace of God, to minister to someone in need, someone who's dying, someone who's lost a loved one, someone who is facing a terminal disease, maybe it's a job loss, maybe it's an abuse situation, maybe it's some accident, physical problem, whatever it is, mental stress, breakup of a relationship, every time we're able to wipe away a tear from someone's eye, we are being God's hand in someone's life, but one day He will personally, not just wipe away tears in general, but every tear from each eye of His children, His adopted children, His redeemed children that He gave His life for, and He will wipe the tears away, and He will be able to do that because He took upon Himself those tears, those diseases, those ailments. And I had the privilege of wiping that tear from Jerry's eyes, and then I was crying. So I read on. I read through every verse of Revelation 21, the kings of the nations of the earth bringing their treasures into the kingdom, and the angels showing the river of the water of life, the tree of life growing on both sides of the great river coming from the new through the new Jerusalem. No longer will there be any curse, I read to my friend Jerry. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Kings and queens reigning under Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And so I continue to read verse by verse, and I came to verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have right of the tree of life and go through the gates into the city. And sadly, tragically, outside are those who do not know God, whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And then I came to verse 17, and I was going to read all the way verse 21, the very last verses of the Bible, and I come to verse 17, about fifth to last or so verse of the entire scripture. And I came to verse 17, I looked at my friend Jerry, and there he was, just still breathing shallowly, and I read to him, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." And I looked at my friend Jerry, and he was gone. He was breathing no more. When the verse started, he was breathing. And when the verse ended, he was in the presence of God. And I reread that verse out loud now, having checked his pulse, having confirmed, and knowing my friend Jerry was gone. I thought, what a verse to go out on. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And what made that gift free? An incredible price that was paid on our behalf. Free to us, not free to him to purchase. And many other friends, many other people close to me, I have seen enter the presence of God. And we could say, I've lost many friends and loved ones, but the truth is I haven't lost them because I know where they are. Those that knew Jesus Christ know Jesus Christ. Covered by his blood, they are in his presence. And so it is not the end of a relationship, it is merely the interruption of a relationship, and a grand reunion awaits us in his presence. I don't minimize death. It is still the last enemy. I don't glorify it like it's some wonderful thing, but it is a pathway from this life to the next into the very presence of God. And that's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, better by far to be with him in his presence. And if you live life without understanding, then what Hebrews says about being delivered from the fear of death, those who were held enslaved to the fear of death their whole lives, what a great promise of God. And one of the great promises that I will be there with my Lord and with his people, as Job said, I will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. It will really be me. And the great thing, as Job knew, and as we should know today, is that it will be us, but it will be us as we have never been. It will be us transformed. And so I will be Randy Alcorn without all the bad parts. And that will be a glorious thing. And you will be you if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You'll be you without the bad parts, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, saturated with the goodness of God. And someone asked me yesterday, well, the devil was perfect and he sinned, and Adam and Eve were perfect and they sinned. So how do we know? Are we going to maybe sin in the ages to come? No. Why? Because we're covered by the blood of Christ. And one of the parables in Matthew 13 says that God will remove all that causes sin. We will have the very righteousness of Christ. We will be no more prone to sin than Christ is prone to sin. We can still have freedom of will, but that freedom of will not be capable of being deceived. Sin? Are you kidding me? Sin? been there, done that. No, never again, never to be deceived by sin. To see God's face and to be not simply innocent creatures, but righteous creatures, transformed creatures, taken over from the life of sin and death, and now forever in his presence to worship and honor and glorify him. Years ago, there was a woman who said something to me. Actually, it was a letter that she wrote after reading one of my books. She said, "I have been a Christian since I was 5 years old. I'm married to a youth pastor. When I was 7, a teacher at my Christian school told me that when I got to heaven, I wouldn't know anyone or anything from earth. I was terrified of dying, and it has been really hard for me to advance in my Christian walk because of my fear of heaven and eternal life." And you know what? I probably get, because of the writing that I've done on heaven in many different books, both nonfiction and fiction, I probably get more letters than most people get about from Christians about what they think of heaven. And I am stunned and blown away and grieved by many letters like this that I get. And I think, who is it? Who has vested interest in making heaven look so bad? Who would seek to deceive us into thinking that heaven is this place of we won't know anything and we won't know anybody, so all the promises of reunion and comfort one another with these words that you're going to be together with the Lord, with your loved ones who have fallen asleep, who have died. You know, if we didn't know them, there would be no comfort. If we didn't know anything, we would not bring with us the lessons that we learned and the way that God, you think you're not going to remember the grace of God at work in your life and the cleansing you from sin? We've got martyrs in heaven in Revelation 6 who say, "How long, O Lord, before you bring judgment on those who murdered us?" They remember that they were murdered. Wow. If they remember they were murdered, I think we'll be able to, you know, because some people say, "Well, we won't remember any of the bad things." That's pretty bad that you're murdered, okay? They remember, but see, heaven is not a place of ignorance. Heaven is a place of perspective, of understanding the purposes of God and the greater plan of God. And these ideas that we get of how we're not going to know anything and know anyone and it won't really be us and all, it's just, it's mythology. It's not the Bible. And who would spend all of his time seeking to deceive us on this point? Satan, the deceiver. He is the father of lies, Jesus said in John 8. He deceives us about God. He deceives us about ourselves. He's the accuser of the brethren. He deceives us about heaven, the wonderful place that God has prepared for us. It was probably 20 years ago, I was speaking somewhere, and a man came up to me. I'll never forget this because I had such a bad answer for him. He came up to me and he said, "You know what? I have to confess something." This is a guy, he says, "I really love the Lord, but," he says, "you know what? I love this earth. I don't love the sin. I hate the sin. I hate the disease. I hate the fallenness. I hate the suffering. All of that. But I love the beauty of this world. And it's like I feel like I was made for this world." And I have to admit that when I think of being in heaven, even though I want to be with the Lord, I look forward to being with the Lord. But when I think of just nothing, of this life to enjoy, he says, I feel a real profound sense of loss. And I said a few things to reassure him, but they weren't really biblically based because, see, I went to Bible college and seminary, a very good Bible college and a very good seminary, who I will not now name because of what I'm about to say. And in neither place did we, in one single class, not a theology class, not a Bible class, did we talk about the new earth? Did we talk about the new heavens and the new earth where we will live together with our Lord, our Redeemer, for all eternity? As a matter of fact, in my eschatology class, we never made it to the new earth. The reason, in all fairness, the reason that we never, you never make it to the new earth and then and you don't make it to the end of Revelation 21 and 22 is because it's at the end. And so anybody who's taught knows how that goes. You know, you have a lot of time, you always say, whoa, we're kind of out of time here. So we spent like 3 days talking about the mid-tribulational rapture or something. And by the time we get to the end, there's no time for where we're going to live forever with the people of God in the presence of our King for all eternity. Now, that's pretty crazy. And so at that time, I hadn't given it much thought, and I didn't know what to say to the guy. And when I wrote my big book on heaven, I said, I hope that man, wherever he is reading this book. And if you are, I apologize for not having given you a good answer, because what I should have said is, you know what? You know how you long to be with the Lord and you also long for the beauty of an earth? Do you know what he has promised? He has promised a redeemed earth, that he will take his throne from heaven. Revelation 21:3 says, and he will bring it down, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the new Jerusalem on the new earth. And Christ died to redeem his creation. Christ died, as Romans 8 makes clear, the groanings of this present time, awaiting what? The deliverance. The whole creation that suffers, not just human beings, but all creation that suffers under the curse, awaiting the deliverance that will come with the resurrection of the children of God. Well, let's look at some passages of Scripture together. First, let me quote from Augustine, the church father, who said, God himself, who is the author of virtue, shall be our reward. As there is nothing greater or better than God himself, God has promised us himself. God shall be the end of all our desires, who will be seen without end, loved without cloy, praised without weariness. They will see his face. To see the face of God, the angels that cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. To see the face of God, impossible for sinful human beings to see the face of God. Yes, and we will no longer be sinful. And as Isaiah cried out rightly, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. The marvelous thing will be, as redeemed, we will still fall on our face and worship at his awesomeness. And yes, as finite human beings, we are still unworthy in the sense of our limitedness, but not in the sense of our sinfulness, for he who has paid the price for our sinfulness declares that we are accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. So we too, as holy beings with a small h, will be able to behold the Holy One by a miracle of grace. Jonathan Edwards wrote, the redeemed will indeed enjoy other things, but that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever that will yield them delight and happiness will be what will be seen of God in them. God is the source of all joy. All joy is derived from him. So, Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Along with him, Christ is the great gift. There are secondary gifts. He is the primary. But all the secondary gifts, including our love for each other and our fellowship with one another for all eternity, including the rewards that he graciously grants his people. Having empowered us to live by his grace, then he rewards us for having done so and having called upon him and serving him. And he says, not so much as a cup of cold water given to these little ones. In my name will I overlook. He's going to give us all things. So there's the primary joy, as I alluded to yesterday, Jesus Christ, the headwaters of joy, the fountainhead of joy. And then there are the lesser streams of joy, but they all derive from him. And that's why people, the answer is not to say, well, you know, all we should care about is God. Well, we should care most about God. But because we care about God, we care about the people that God has placed in our lives. And we're told that the first and greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. But then a second command is connected. It derives out of the first, love your neighbor as yourself, because my neighbor is made in the image of God. And when I look at the beauties of creation, is it all right to love the mountain and the stream and the waterfall? I'm from Oregon, and just up the road from us is Multnomah Falls and this beautiful, majestic, cascading, I'll try to avoid the word awesome, waterfall that's coming. And I look at it and I say, it's majestic because God is majestic. And see, and we could say this. I could say Niagara Falls is powerful because God is powerful. Mountains are majestic because God is majestic. A person is interesting because God is interesting. Okay, follow after me. Flowers are beautiful because God is beautiful, right? Puppies are delightful because God is delightful. A story is compelling because God is compelling. Romans tells us that even in this fallen world, we can see the attributes of God in what he has made. Have you ever watched otters? Otters are fascinating creatures. Basically, all they do is eat and play. That's it. Now, I know some people that that's true of too, but that's a different story. But otters that eat and play, and that's what they do all day. Now, where do you think that otters got their playfulness? They built, you know, these water slides that we have? Otters have been building water slides all along. That's what they do. They build these slides, they come down, they go, whoa, one right after the other. They go, you know, and they roll on top of each other. They just have this great time. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it the result of curse and fall that otters are playful? Did Satan make otters playful just to mess up God's creation? Satan doesn't make anything. He can only pervert and twist what God has made. Satan's not a creator. God is the creator. So we can see that there is in the majestic, transcendent, holy God also a spirit of playfulness that he has built in to his creation. Jesus promises those who weep now shall laugh. And he uses that word laugh. Do you think Jesus laughed with his disciples? I think he did. I suspect that on the new earth, the laugh of Jesus will be loud and compelling and attractive and infectious. This is not heresy to say this. What's your alternative? Did Satan invent laughter? No. God did. And you know, there's a lot of things in this earth being under the curse that take away the joy and the laughter that would naturally attend them, but those things will be restored. So 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep. We're going to be together with them, with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. It's okay for you to love other people. It's right for you to love other people. It's right for you to miss other people, your loved ones, when they die. And that's not dishonoring to God. That's honoring to God as long as it comes out of, it derives from your love from him, and now you love others that he has given you. He rejoices in that. Hebrews 11 says, God's people are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Are we supposed to long for heaven? I've had people tell me before, you know, well, I see you wrote a book on heaven, but you know what? We really shouldn't be thinking about heaven. We should only be thinking about God. And so, well, you're sort of half right and half very wrong. We should be longing for God, and that's precisely why we're longing for heaven. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, says, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you think he wants us to look forward to that place that he's preparing for us? He's a carpenter. He's had a couple of thousand years, and he has some great attributes that are extremely helpful in carpentry. Omnipotence, omniscient. I mean, he's the most skilled being in the universe, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. Do you think that place is worth looking forward to? Yeah. And it's like the bridegroom to the bride. And lots of times in that culture, the bridegroom would go and he would build this place, and the bridegroom awaits the day when the place is ready, and the bridegroom comes, and they're married, and they go to the place they're going to live now. Do you think the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, wants us, his bride, to look forward to the place he has prepared for us? Of course, we're going to love heaven precisely because we love the creator of heaven, the inhabitor of heaven, God himself. He has prepared a city for us. What a place it will be. Don't take any of the associations with cities or the bad ones that you have now. This is not the trash. This is not the noise. This is not the crime. This is not the murders. This is the place of gathering for great and central purposes and arenas and arts and music and all of the things, all to the glory and honor of God. Do you think God intended for there to be culture? Or is culture from Satan? Well, Satan's done a lot of bad things in culture. That's certainly true. But you remember when God said it's not good for the man to be alone? That's very interesting. Everything was good. Every day of creation, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But it's not good. It's not good that man be alone. So first the helper suitable for him, of course, a marriage. But then out of that will come children, and out of that will come multiple families, and out of that will come culture. Culture was the design of God for a perfect world. So, drama, did Satan invent that? Now see, God intended these things to come out of us. God is a creator with a capital C. We are creators with a lowercase c, as Tolkien said. We are sub-creators. God has made us to do these things, to honor him. Righteous human beings were to rule the earth to the glory of God. But what happened? Before there was even a third human being, already sin contaminated them. And so the world has never been ruled by righteous human beings bringing complete glory to God. But it's going to be. And that's the promise of Scripture that we so often overlook in the new heavens and the new earth. So Philippians 3:20-21, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We're going to be transformed to be like him. We know that when he, that is Christ, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is God's promise. Well, what is the resurrection body of Christ like that we are told our bodies will be like? We're told in Luke 24, the apostles were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Jesus said to them, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. And guess what? It didn't drop through to the ground because he was a ghost. Because he wasn't a ghost. A real body capable of eating and drinking. So when he says they'll come from the east and the west, and they'll sit at a table together with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he calls them by name. Those real people. Who are you going to sit next to at a dinner table? One night, maybe Ruth, Esther, John the Baptist, and he won't just be eating locusts and honey either. And another night it'll be, you know, all the people of God. CJ will be sitting next to Charles Spurgeon. Will that be great? And pretty much dominating the conversation until the angels will have to rip him away because 20,000 other people wanted to sit next to Spurgeon and CJ wouldn't let him. But what a great thing. What a great thing it will be to be with God's people. And there's even some people, speaking of CJ, the lines of people to see him and talk to him, and maybe you thought, man, I wish I would have been able to talk longer with CJ. You're going to be able to. This is the promise of God. You know what they did at tables? They didn't just eat. They had meals. There were hours and hours and hours long, and there was entertainment and drama, and there was storytelling. All of these great things that God promises us. The Westminster Confession of Faith. All the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other. Think they were trying to make a point? Yeah, these actual bodies. Continuity between old bodies and new bodies. The old made new. Likewise, old earth, yes, destroyed, absolutely demolished, just like these old bodies. Demolished, destroyed. The DNA spread out and becomes over hundreds, thousands of years part of the ecosystem. Who could retrieve all that? Only God in resurrection. The earth utterly destroyed, yes. Who could retrieve all that? Only God in resurrection as old body to new body, soul, old earth to new earth. And it's okay if you take a different position on that and say God starts all over. He can start all over if he wants to, but it's going to be an earth because it's called an earth, new earth. I think there's continuity, and it's a model of resurrection. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a number of passages of Scripture and just basically comment on them as we go. But the reason I'm showing this to you is because you need to see, this is not speculative, this is the Word of God. Genesis 1:24, God said, let the land, that's the Hebrew word eretz, which is normally translated earth, so it could just as well say, let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth. This was God's purpose, that we would rule the earth as his image bearers to his glory, that we would care for the animals and do the other things that we do in the development of culture. So God created man in his own image. And God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. It's not just the two of you. It's going to be a world full of people. Fill the earth and subdue it. This word subdue is not a negative word. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned for the environment. And by the way, of all people, as stewards, don't you think we ought to have reasonable concern for our environment and try to take care of it? Wow. Somebody started to applaud. But anyway, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth. God saw all that he had made. And it was very good. He wasn't even content with the word good. It was very good. So, Genesis 2. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, that's that eretz, that word earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So to be a full living being in Scripture, in this passage, requires both the spirit of man and the body of man, and together they are what is in the Hebrew nefesh, the soul. Man became a soul, that is a living being, body and spirit. And that's what he's intended us to be, which, by the way, is foundational to the doctrine of resurrection later on, because you and I were never intended to be angelic beings, that is, spirits who occasionally take on a physical form at best, but who are basically spirits. We are intended to be spirits with bodies together, human beings. And the resurrection is critical in that regard. And that's why Paul says, if the dead are not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. He didn't buy into the Greek philosophy of the body's a prison and Plato's idea that then we're delivered at the point of death and then we're disembodied from that point forward. Not at all. Scripture says we're to be full, complete human beings, and hence the importance of the resurrection, the second Adam, the new founder of the human race and his resurrection. From the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, now the Lord, and he became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. That's a beautiful picture. God planted a garden. God got his hands dirty and planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And it was all good. It was so good. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Do you get the idea that creation was a good thing? Absolutely. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. Now a very interesting thing is stated because it moves forward in a time past Eden. Through the land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now at the time of the writing of Genesis, there is gold. And you think, oh, gold. Okay, now we've got into evil, wicked stuff. No, the gold of that land is good. So the creation under the fall retains some of the goodness of the original creation, even as it's under the curse. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there. And by the way, it goes on in future chapters to talk about the first people who made musical instruments and animal husbandry and this kind of skill that they use and that kind of. God takes real interest in human culture. The Lord God put man in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, okay? So in a perfect world, we have a job to do. Now, the job isn't frustrating like the job becomes later on with all the weeds and all that, but God has a job for us to do. Now skip forward. We were just in the first two chapters of the Bible. Now skip forward to the last two. Revelation 21:24, the nations will walk by the Lamb's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the city. Whoa, wait a minute. We're not talking the millennial kingdom now. We're talking about the new earth. The new earth? You're kidding me. There's kings and there's nations and there's splendor, some translation, treasures. And I think having studied that word, I think it's the word that's used of the products of the nations. This is somewhat speculative, but I think it's a good understanding of it, that are brought into the city and are laid at the feet of the king as tribute. As worship of recognition. All that we do with our hands, we image bearers, will be brought before the king. Scripture says, whatever you do, word or deed, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do. Homework is to be done to the glory of God. If you're sitting in Starbucks and drinking coffee, you better be doing it to the glory of God, or you shouldn't be doing it. Can God be glorified in two people sitting down across from each other drinking coffee? I think the answer is yes. And if it isn't, then we better not be doing it. God has gifted us with this world, and in a transformed world, all will be done. The works of our hands brought before the Lord, the glory. And on no day will its gates ever be shut. Access in and out of the city, which means there are some outside the city that come in. In another passage, it's talking about outside of the city are those who are not part of it, those who are not redeemed. But that's it in a different context. In this context, it's coming in and out of the city, worshipers of the Lord, kings of the nations of the earth coming into the city, bringing their splendors in. They go in and out. Apparently, they live outside where the different nations are and come into the New Jerusalem where the throne of God is. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Good things, glory and honor of the nations that God is pleased with will be brought into it. Culture, redeemed culture, the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Think of this, the transcendent God has made himself immanent eternally in the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and we are told, not only the throne of the Lamb, but the throne of God before whom the angels cry out, holy, 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 will be there in the new Jerusalem. So it's not God yanking us out of this world to live up in an angelic realm, but God coming down to a redeemed earth. And remember in Genesis where it says, in the cool of the day, he would come down and he would walk with Adam and Eve. Well, you know what? He's going to come down and live with us and dwell with us on the new earth forever. Of course, he'll still be omnipresent in every far corner of the universe, but his throne room, his special place of dwelling with us, had we come up with that idea, it would be blasphemous. It's not our idea. It's what God's word teaches. The river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Remember that from Eden? And here it is again. From its first earthly existence, but then the angels guarded it because sinful man couldn't have access. Now man sinful no more. In the presence of God. I'm a fiction writer as well as a nonfiction writer. Seven of my books are novels. And you know, when you start a novel, you got to get your story launched and you got to have conflict, introduce conflict in the book, and then you have to have some kind of a resolution. So at the end of the book, you have brought things together in some way that is satisfying to the reader in light of where the book started. Well, God is the great storyteller, but his story is true. And it started in Genesis 1 and 2, and something went horribly wrong in Genesis 3. But God, through the unfolding drama of redemption, which happens to be the title of a book by Graham Scroggie, great book, the unfolding drama of redemption, brings it together so that the end ties together the loose ends, and now we're back to Eden again. But far more than Eden, we're back to the tree of life, which we haven't seen for a long, long time. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. And God's servants will serve him. Things to do, places to go, people to see. Yes, serve him. We will actually worship him through our service. And they will see his face. And they will reign forever and ever. And again, I do believe in a literal thousand-year millennium. As I said, many Orthodox Christians do not. But it doesn't matter. That's clearly not what is being spoken of here. They will reign forever and ever. Forever and ever is way more than 1,000 years. Okay, so this is not a millennial passage. This is a new earth passage. And so Romans 8 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration under the curse in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Do you groan? Do you long? Have you ever looked in the eyes of a suffering animal? Have you ever heard the wind blow through the trees at night and you just sense it's like the creation itself is groaning in anticipation? Because see, we were the stewards of creation, and when we fell, all creation fell on our coattails. And scripture promises, this passage promises, when we rise, all creation will rise on our coattails. And notice that it's in the pains of childbirth, not the pains of death, but the pains of childbirth, something good's coming. Right up to the present time, not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Wasn't that a beautiful message on adoption? last night. I can't get it out of my mind. For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. These are the rewords of Scripture. Redemption, buying back what was formerly owned. Reconciliation, regaining a friend who's been lost. Renewal, making new again, restoring to an original state. Resurrection, becoming physically alive again after death. Regeneration, being born again, having a new beginning. Restoration, bringing back the lost, restoring what was lost. Jesus said in Matthew 19, at the renewal of all things. In the original Greek, all things means all things, which is why the Greek scholars translated it all things. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, Peter says, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, an earth that's renewed, a heaven that's renewed, the home of righteousness. So Peter in Acts 3 in his great sermon says, Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to not start everything over again, but to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. All I'm going to do now is read you a sequence of about 4 Old Testament passages, and then we're going to wind up. But I want you to hear the words. We got a late start, so we got a late finish today, so I apologize for that. Al Walter says, God hangs on to his fallen original creation and salvage it. He refuses to abandon the work of his hands. He says, we are reinstated as God's managers on earth. The original good creation is to be restored. So Isaiah 60 says, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. The wealth and the seas will be brought to you. The riches of other nations will come to you. Your gates, this is still Isaiah 60, will always stand open. Sound familiar? Revelation 21 and 22. They will never be shut day and night, so that men may bring you what? The wealth of the nations. Sound familiar? New earth, Revelation 21. Their kings led in triumphal procession. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, the cypress together. I will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is the new Jerusalem. And yes, in prophetic foresight, in some of these new earth passages, it's true that there are things that appear to still be under the present earth that perhaps are fulfilled in a millennial kingdom, perhaps not. But any way you look at it, these passages are quoted as new earth passages in Revelation 21 and 22. I will make peace your governor, righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction. They will call your walls salvation and your gates praise the walls, the gates. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord God will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Straight connection to Revelation 21 and 22, the new earth. And then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land, that word eretz. They will possess the earth forever. Isaiah 65, I'll create new heavens, new earth. Be glad and rejoice. I'll create Jerusalem to be a delight, its people a joy. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem, take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. No more tears, no more pain. They'll build houses and dwell in them, plant vineyards and eat fruit. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. They'll neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Ezekiel 47, I saw water coming out from the temple. A great number of trees on each side of the river. Sound familiar? The tree of life growing on both sides of the river. And when the river empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. Water flows and makes the salt water fresh. So that where the river flows, everything will live. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, sound familiar, new earth. Because the water from the sanctuary flows to them, their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Sound familiar? Revelation 21 and 22, new earth. Daniel 7, he, the Son of Man, Messiah, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's not simply talking about a 1,000-year millennial kingdom here. He's talking about the new earth that will last forever, the kingdom of God. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and they will possess it forever. And we're thinking, well, maybe forever doesn't really mean, I mean, forever. Well, just in case we were thinking that, he says, and then we'll possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. That is the promised redeemed world that God has in store for us. Ephesians 1:10, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the ages to come, he will be revealing unto us the incomparable riches of his grace and his kindness in Christ Jesus, so that we will know more and more of him and his fathomless attributes. There's no end to what we will learn. We'll still be finite. No, you don't know everything when you die. Only God knows everything. We will learn of him for all eternity. Many questions have been raised. Many of you have asked me questions. If you want some answers to those questions and you're not able to talk to me in the next couple of days, you can go to our website. So let me finish with this. How many of you are Chronicles of Narnia fans? Okay, a number of you. All right. Well, I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I love C.S. Lewis, his fiction and his nonfiction. But I want to read to you from one of my favorite passages in the Chronicles of Narnia. In fact, I quote from it probably in about four of my books. But I love it so much. There's a final section in the Chronicles of Narnia where there's a violent sound and shaking, and they're thrust into this other world. And there's a final section of the book called Farewell to the Shadowlands. And Aslan, the great lion of majesty, of transcendence, and yet of imminence, gives the children some good news. Sounds funny to call it new good news, but here it is, and I close with this. There was a real railway accident. They had thought they were in an accident, and then they were transferred to Narnia. But he says, there was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And then he concludes with this paragraph. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for drama, for literature, for culture, for music, for art, for all the things that Satan would grab a hold of and that sinful human beings would twist, but that were intended by you for your image bearers to bring glory to you. Thank you that you did not give up on us and you did not give up on your creation, and that we, as righteous human beings, will have the honor, the unspeakable privilege of worshiping you, of seeing you face to face, of falling on our knees before you and then getting up to do the job that you have given us, to rule the earth for your glory, together with camaraderie and laughter and stories and adventures to come. God, deliver us from these satanically boring views of heaven that plague us. No wonder the evil one doesn't want us to believe it's exciting. Why would we tell somebody about Christ so that they can spend eternity in a heaven that's dull and drab and boring that we're not even looking forward to ourselves? Father, deliver us from that. Teach us what your word says. Teach us, Lord, to look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, and use this conference, use Resolve, use the other speakers, the worship leaders, the musicians, the technical people, all the other people, everyone in attendance. Use us to your honor, to your glory, that we may celebrate you, the God of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.